from God's providence to worship. If you were here last week, Fletcher, John and Pat's son-in-law, had a great phrase that he just sort of repeated. What is the greatest cry of every redeemed soul? Every Christian, what should be their greatest cry? That God's name would be known in all the earth, and that the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. And he challenged us. And by the way, folks, that really got me. That was one of the best. I'm sorry. I think there's dust. Yeah, what stirred up a bunch of dust. But that was one of the best sermons I've heard for a long time. The passion and the truth of what he was saying. But are we, CFC, are we consumed by God's power and holiness in our worship and our prayer life? The Lord's Prayer starts with hallowed be your name. Our Father, yes, but he is in heaven. And do we recognize that? Or is it more about us? Are we more concerned about what pleases us? So Ezra chapter 6, please turn there. We're going to look at Ezra 6 today. And Kelvin's going to read the text for us.
Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And in Arimathea, in a palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offer sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatternai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Sethar Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you are to do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requirements of the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issued a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Then Tatternai, governor of the region beyond the river, Sethar Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy, and they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of the God, of service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread several 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the hearts of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen the hands and the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
Amen. Thank you, Kelvin. So the purpose of this book, once again, God, a sovereign God, uses these historical, this is mainly historical. I mean, these are, you know, be like us reading the U.S. Code, you know, government documents. But they emphasize the theological truths that despite the exile, God continues to restore his people, Israel, to their land, their worship, their temple, in accordance with his covenant promises. And so far then we've seen that God stirred up Cyrus in the very first chapter, that who is called a Messiah, actually. The word is Messiah from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. But stirred up Cyrus, the new Persian king, and the people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the altar and temple, despite the opposition that we have seen. We'll see some more, because the eye of the Lord has been upon his people, and he's accomplished his providential purpose. That's a big word, provident. God's covenant, his promises, this is what God has done, and the people and the Persian kings are responding to a sovereign God. That is something we forget a lot in the church, I think, today. And his word was, he used Haggai, Zechariah, God's word. I think last week we looked at that. What were the messages? Not last week, 2 weeks ago. What was the messages of those prophets? And so, just a summary of what Kelvin read. So from God's providence to worship, from verses 1 to 12, the decrees. So Cyrus' original decree that we saw way back in chapter 1 was found in Ecbatana. Most of your translations say, but that was the winter palace, the winter capital of the Persian kings, Babylon, Susa, Ecbatana, historically different. You know, they moved to like Camp David, somewhere cool during the summer. That was Ecbatana. And Darius then replied to Tattenai. We saw at the end of chapter 5, Tattenai, good government bureaucrat, said, search the records, let us know what to do. So Cyrus or Darius searched the records and then told him what to do. And so he told them to give complete support, money, animals for all those offerings and sacrifices, and non-interference. Don't mess with the Jews. And just from a secular view, these would be, he's a good politician, you know, good pragmatic consideration, good PR to curry favor with other gods and the people to keep your subjects happy. And then I like that, or else. I mean, he tells them, and I like the way he said it, and the word used, the New King James has hanged, but the word is actually impaled, like a popsicle stick. The Assyrians really made use of this, and they would, you know, just stick a pole up to people and leave them dangling by the side of the road to warn, don't do this. So, like, and if you think of the book of Esther, that's what happened to Haman. He built a gallows for Mordecai, and he ended up getting impaled on his own. So those decrees from God, and then mainly Cyrus and the other Persian kings. And so then from verses 13 to 18, the temple was completed 70 years after the destruction of the original temple under the Babylonians. So just according to God's word, Jeremiah and the prophet said there will be you will have a 70-year period of letting land keep its Sabbaths in the temple. You won't be able to offer sacrifices. So 70 years since the destruction, here God is orchestrating and using the Persian kings, and that word is singular in your text. All the names, Cyrus, Darius, and even Artaxerxes, the king of Assyria. Well, it says Persia there, the king, singular. So unified purpose of God using the secular rules. And they dedicated the temple, which that's the word where we get Hanukkah. So rededicating the temple, like the feast of dedication, which Jesus kept that feast in his time, celebrating the rededication of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes had defamed or profaned the temple. So these prescribed sacrifices, all those bulls and a lot of blood in the Old Testament. Have you ever thought of that? How gory it smells, you know, which is why you'd want incense. But a lot of blood was required for God-prescribed worship. And then that word that I like, and we have a lot around here, with joy. Okay, folks, you know, Christian worship, their worship should be characterized by joy. No matter how bad the world gets, at least we're going to heaven. I had an old farmer used to say, you know, at least we're going to heaven. And that is something that, at the very least, we should understand. And then the last, from 19 to 22, the verses that talks about the actual Passover. And by the way, the Hebrew language here, you have footnotes probably in your Bible, the Hebrew language goes back to Hebrew versus Aramaic. So Kelvin, did you read that in Hebrew? Kelvin did. Okay, good. But it mentions the sacrifices, and especially the Passover for all the Israelites, the purity for priests, Levites, and the people. And they included the Jewish people of the land who had separated themselves from, the word used in the New King James was filth, separated themselves, and they wanted to return to the worship of the Lord. And then joy, and the word for the Lord made them joyful by turning the heart of the king toward them. So when the people saw God using the Persian king to restore their worship, that would bring a little joy. And by the way, Passover, you know, that's what we celebrate Easter time frame. That was on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. And then the next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day feast that begins on the 15th day of the month. So all that history, what's the message for us? Well, first of all, belief. And I'm big on, do we understand what God says? Do we respond with our actions and our behavior based on what we believe? Do we have the foundation? And so God's providence, like I say, that's a big word that covers a lot of factors, and we're seeing a lot of that, sort of God behind the scenes, providentially, sovereignly, powerfully directing all these things that are happening in secular kingdoms. And so God's covenant and his decree, where it goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And a lot of the covenants are then built upon that. And by the way, that word decree or commandment in the New King James, the decree of God directly leads to the decree singular of the king. Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes are mentioned, but all those, they give decrees. It's the same word. God's decree leads to their decree. That's, you know, once again, the providence of God. And he turned the heart of the king. And it says the king of Assyria, if you're an astute reader, Assyria, I thought that was Persia. But in that time frame, when you conquered the other kingdoms, you became their kings too. So Assyria, Cyrus is now the, well, Darius in this time, is now the king of Assyria, and especially Babylon. They always called themselves king of Babylon, even though it was the Persian Empire. And so one big word that I like that we need to study more is God is immutable. God does not change. It may seem like he's responding to us. That's giving God what are called anthropomorphic, giving God human characteristics, that he is actually changing, but he is immutable. James 1:17, there is no variation or shadow of turning in God. That's, you know, but from our perspective, he relents, he listens, answers prayer, but of course, this is God. He knows this all along. So that reassures me, and actually some people don't like this, but that means God is consistent. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He keeps his word and his covenants, unlike humans. Aren't you glad for that? But some people don't like God being in control. I'd rather be in control. God wants me to serve him as an advisor. Well, so what? So what is this for us today? All the past biblical stories of the opposition and the anti-Semitism of what God, how he faithfully took care of his people. In fact, when we get back to it, the empires and God's people, all these great empires, how God worked through secular history for his purposes. Folks, if you don't know your history, shame on you. But knowing history and seeing the faithfulness of God should give us hope, because God is immutable, for the future. And so, for example, the book of Revelation talks about Babylon the Great and how God is faithfully preserving his people in the last days. So because of what God has done in the past, we can have faith in the future. As Paul says in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That reassures me. So recognizing and trusting the sovereign providence of God should cause us to worship. That's our behavior, from belief to behavior. And to quote Fletcher again, are we more consumed, what the word consumed means, with God's glory in worship, or our own concerns, which really ends up being preferences. And then so we baptize our preferences at the expense of what glorifies God. So that's God-centered versus man-centered worship and theology. A lot of our thinking in the church is very man-centered. And as a friend of mine used to say, ain't God lucky to have me on his team? So what are some components then of worship? Well, in this passage we saw sacrifice. I have had a professor, Richard, his name was Richard Averbeck, and taught the the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And a lot of these sacrifices are laid out in Leviticus 1-7, the general rules, and then the specific examples are Leviticus 8-16. So if you want some in-depth reading, you know, all those, you know, sometimes we glaze our eyes over when you'll offer 200 sheep, two bulls, and all those numbers, and we're like, who cares? We do, if we know what that means. And so the purpose of the sacrifice then is to provide a means for approaching the Lord. So even back then, there were prescribed, Israel was given prescribed means through all the animal sacrifice in the tabernacle and the temple to express their faith, how their faith should be worked out to properly worship and approach and cleanse themselves and cleanse the temple for the worship of God. So because God's presence, I mean, remember Moses at the burning bush, take off your sandals because this is holy ground. You're in the presence of the Lord. And then for example, in Ezra 3, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with burnt offerings. And I'll talk a little bit about those offerings in a second, but with joyful worship. See, I'm so thankful for you people. But we've got a lot of joy around here, and that's good. That is good because, once again, when we have the King of the universe, you know, we're children of the King, we can be joyful. A little joy can leak out. It's okay. And one thing, then the Feast of Passover is mentioned, which if you know, that was a very important event throughout history into, you know, the feast, Jesus' day, but the restoration here of the temple. So the second Exodus, some people call this, because now the first time God brought his children out of Egypt, but now he's bringing his children out of captivity in Babylon and Syria, Persia, and bringing them back like an Exodus. But we remember God's redemption. Redemption's a fancy word for being like a pawn shop today. You redeem something, you buy it back from the rightful owner, buys it back. And so we have been redeemed from the bondage Israel in Egypt. And we have been redeemed from, of course, we know, our sin. And if you remember the Passover, they were to put blood over the lintels of the house. Once again, a lot of blood. And that's why one of the reasons we sang the old rugged cross. You know, blood makes us squeamish. But a lot of, and another one of the hymns, I think I just couldn't find it, or I'm just crazy. But remember the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood." I mean, that's sort of gory, but think about it. There is no, the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus tells us. So do we, me, you, do we believe that we have been delivered from the bondage of sin? See, I think in the church, a lot of, not, you know, us, church worldwide. Why do we go to church? To feel good about ourselves? Or are we celebrating the redemption of what God has done because we recognize that in Christ, we are no longer dead. We have been bought out of the marketplace of sin is the picture. We are in bondage. We are slaves in the market of sin, and God sets us free. And of course, we'll talk about that in a second, but that's because of what the ultimate sacrifice for us. So do we believe that, or do we just, God, thanks for helping me out because I'm a pretty good person. Folks, you don't understand what dead means. You're not sick with sin. You are dead in sin, and dead people spiritually and physically, I guess, but spiritual death can do nothing for themselves. And so in the Old Testament, all those offerings, and Kelvin, sorry, here's a huge asterisk class. What were all those offerings? Why so many? But in general, the sequence of offerings was there would be a sin offering, and that was mentioned in our text. The sin offering for forgiveness of sin and ritual purification. Once again, we have to be made alive, and we have to be purified. Then a burnt offering would be offered, which is a sign of, that's where we get the word Holocaust. It comes from the word for whole. But a burnt offering is wholly burnt off, burnt up to the Lord, as in total consecration and presentation to the Lord. So that allows us to enter his presence. And then there would be a peace offering, which could be eaten. All the other fat and the good portions were to be burnt because those were God's portions. But the peace offering then could be eaten in a form of communion. And those of you that were the covenants class, a covenant then includes a meal. You ratify the covenant with a meal. So, of course, now in the New Testament for us, aren't you glad we don't have to, you know, sacrifice all these animals? And although, like Abraham did with Isaac, I could do that with the boy. No. But Jesus is pictured, you know, he is God, the Son. It's the Passover offering. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. Leaven is a picture of sin. We are made pure because of what Jesus does. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So a Passover offering, the Passover lamb. But then also the sin offering. The writer to Hebrews, the whole chapter of 10, but a couple verses, Hebrews 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. A little later, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down, that means it is finished, like Jesus cried on the cross. It is finished. The debt is paid. That's the ultimate sacrifice. The Israelites, all the, you know, Moses, all the Old Testament folks had a picture of that in the bloody offering of animals, looking forward by faith to that ultimate sacrifice. We have the benefit of looking back to Christ to understand what he has done. And it behooves us to understand the pictures, the Old Testament sacrifices, and what it costs, the blood, those sacrifices were required to make us right with a holy God. So, purity. And just Ezekiel, Hosea tells us, after being in exile, the children of Israel were defiled because they had been, you know, out of the land, eating the wrong foods. They were defiled, so they need to be purified. And I'm going to read a little bit of an extensive quote because it says better than I, a guy named Mervyn Brenneman. But the idea of purity, this decision separating themselves. This decision involved two basic determinations, one negative and the other positive, similar to those a Christian must make today. So for us, first, they separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors. So in order to follow Christ, we must reject an immoral lifestyle. The biblical faith is an ethical faith. Right thinking, leads to right behavior. God is holy and demands that his children be holy. Do we really believe that? The other decision is a positive one, to seek the Lord. This means turning to him, seeking communion with him, seeking to do his will. Time after time, the prophets condemn the people and announce God's judgment because the people did not seek the Lord. How about us? Do we live like we are children of the King? And do we seek the Lord? You know, like I just, once again, I go back to Fletcher, the redeemed. Do we just pray for God's holiness in the world and in our lives? And then finally, joy. And the Old Testament uses, I didn't know this, but over 25 different Hebrew words to express joy in worshiping the Lord. So, no Eeyore Christians allowed. You know, oh, I'm so glad to be a Christian. No, joy, folks. Nehemiah, later Nehemiah, which this Nehemiah was considered one book with Ezra in the Hebrew Bible. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I like that. How about us? You know, does joy characterize your life, your worship? And once again, I commend you. We're a pretty joyful bunch. I mean, when Elwood Blues can come play Victory in Jesus, I mean, that's pretty joyful. And if you were here last week, Fletcher, if you remember him, you know, this tall. And I couldn't even see him over the lectern, but you talk about joy. He got so excited. So, oh, I could have put that up for you, but yeah, so that's Nehemiah. All right. So the ultimate truth then, just reality. However, this is from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, even though that's what, you know, in God's, in the Old Testament, God, that's where his glory appeared, but he didn't dwell there. But that's what he told him to do. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So there's nothing we can give to God that he hasn't given us. And we can't build him a house. But his Shekinah glory, that pillar of fire and cloud, which signified the presence of the Lord, which in Solomon's temple, remember, there was a big production of God's Shekinah glory filling the temple. That's not mentioned in Ezra. So, you know, that's probably why a bunch of you old men were complaining, oh, this temple wasn't as good as Solomon's temple. But the Shekinah glory was not said to be present. But is it buildings? Is God's presence in the sanctuary? Or is it in his church, the people? 1 Corinthians 3:16. The true dwelling place and presence of God is in you people, in his people. So that's why sacrifice, purity, joy. Folks, you are the whole God, the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, indwells each and every one of you and CFC corporately. Think about that. And where does that come from? Ultimately, because John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. And that's where we get the word, the Greek word for tabernacled. Like a tabernacle, like a temple. That same word is used. God came and dwelt with his people in the physical body of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why our worship, because we are indwelt by our holy, all-powerful, heavenly Father, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that we are that temple. And that should bring joy and some awesomeness, thinking how we should bring him glory and praise in our worship, because it's all for his glory. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for your providence and how throughout history you have been orchestrating all of history to just proclaim your power and your glory. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament your handiwork. And we praise you for that. And like Fletcher would say last week, that should be our biggest cry. That is what we want, you to magnify your name and glorify yourselves in our lives, in this church, in the church worldwide, that we may be about your mission, bringing others to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can be part of that plan in our missions, as we have people around the world and here locally, just magnifying what you do, working on the health of pastors and the health of the church. May it all be for your glory. And like Soli Deo Gloria says, may we be a part of that. And all God's people said, Amen.